If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40. I've had several people, I guess it's pretty obvious we're nearing the end. Is that registered with you? I know that maybe when I'm teaching, you're like, yeah, we may be in the last chapter, but this could go on for another year, the way he does it. I realize that's always a possible assumption. But I've had several people ask, you know, where we're headed next, and I don't know yet. So I haven't really put enough concerted thought into it, though I know I need to. So stay tuned for that. But we probably will, obviously next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and so we don't have our normal Bible study schedule. So that gives me at least one extra week to think about it. We aren't going to finish today. I'll probably do at least one more session the week after Easter, the weekend after Easter. So hopefully by then I will have some direction. Otherwise, we'll all be surprised that following Sunday. But we'll see how it goes from there. I have some thoughts, but I just need to kind of spend a little more time, more intentional time thinking about it. Obviously, we're in this final climactic section, this incredible section, incredible for any number of reasons. This section that began back in chapter 38 and really extends all the way through to the end of the book at the end of chapter 42. And certainly it's been a pretty amazing journey for the first reason, I would say, and that is that we get to witness this dramatic appearance of the Lord himself. And as you, if you've been in this class and in this study for some period of time, if you're like me, you probably felt some of the frustration and even some of the tedium of working through, for example, the dialogues between Job and his three friends who were not necessarily the best of counselors in every respect. And then the period of time when Elihu spoke into Job's life. It's as though the tension just continues to build without real resolution, without real answers. And certainly we noted Job's kind of experience of that in many ways that he expressed his anguish and his pain and his confusion and his profound sense of distance from the Lord at a time when the nearness of the Lord is most needed and would be most cherished. He felt the absence of the Lord. But nonetheless, this section begins with this dramatic appearance, and we learn early on that even as Job had cried out for this hearing, more of a courtroom scene that he was probably desiring and anticipating, that is certainly not what unfolds. Really, it becomes what we've just called a divine audience, in which the High King of Heaven, he gets to come before the High King of Heaven, but really not to speak, but to listen. And so that's what unfolds in this last climactic section. We are all really sitting before the Lord in just silence, just listening to the Lord as he puts on display his power and his authority really through all of chapter 38 or the better part of chapter 38 and chapter 39. We noted how he did this in a couple of ways. He pointed us to the mysterious grandeur of what we just called inanimate creation, the depths of the earth's foundations, the established boundaries of the seas, the command of the cycles of day and night, the management of weather patterns, the control of the celestial bodies, this majestic grandeur of God's control and oversight and even original creation of all these inanimate bodies and entities. And then he turns to what we just referred to as the meticulous management of animate creation, really pointing specifically to the animal kingdom, where we hear of mountain goats and wild donkeys and wild ox and the ostrich and the war horse and the hawk and the eagle. And the Lord's management, providential management and provision and care and sustenance of even the range of created entities in the animal kingdom. Even with some absurdity and humor in his description of the ostrich, this bird with a small head containing a very small brain, long neck, feathers but unable to fly, long legs so that he can run fast. And the humor that was built in that, and yet the message coming through that this is God's creature. This is God's design, even in what seems to be absurd or even contradictory. A bird with feathers that can't fly but can run fast? What are you talking about, God? So we see this management, this oversight, this providential working of God, even in the animal kingdom that he created, that he designed, that he oversees. And then certainly, after all of this, there's a break in this interrogation of the Lord to Job, in which Job finally speaks, but he speaks only to say that he has nothing to say. You recall from Job chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" So Job is clearly beginning to get a sense that now's not the time for him to say anything. This is not a hearing for him to plead his case. He is in the presence of the high King of heaven, who is putting on display his power and authority over his world in all ways. And then the narrative turns to the second round of interrogation. And in this section, we noted that this is where the Lord begins to really illustrate what we just referred to as his decisive authority. That he moves to a place where he's wrapping this up. He is making it plain that he is the God Almighty, all-powerful, with unassailable authority to rule his world as he sees fit, as he deems best. He begins in chapter 40, verse 7, with these kinds of words to Job: "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." In other words, Job, do you think that you have what it takes to sit in my seat, to be both the ultimate judge and the executioner of wrath and judgment against the wicked? Is that who you think that you are? And then, of course, we inserted our own sort of parenthetical idea. Before you answer, Job, behold Behemoth. He turns in the text in chapter 40, verse 15, to these amazing creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth, this mightiest among all the beasts of the ground. And then chapter 41, verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan, this fiercest and most dreaded of creatures of the seas? These two amazing creatures of God, he points Job to them to say, these are also mine. That I have authority over them. These creatures that if you behold, if you look upon this immovable, gigantic, powerful, strong creature called Behemoth, can you subdue him? Can you stand before him proudly? Or this creature who is described in not just powerful terms, but in fierce, fearful, even angry, adversarial terms. It's quite interesting to look at the distinction between the description of Behemoth and the description of Leviathan. Behemoth is clearly described in fewer verses, by the way, but clearly described as mighty and powerful and strong and large, something to behold, to take in, like a mountain range. But Leviathan is described not just as strong and mighty and big and powerful and impervious to the attacks of men by their feeble weapons, to their incapability of penetrating this sort of armor-like coat that surrounds this creature. But it's described, this Leviathan is described in ways that set him up as an adversary against men. In verse 2, for example, of chapter 41, can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? This is not a friend, in other words. Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? There's no covenant relationship to be had here with this creature. Then he goes on to describe him and all of his fierceness. No one, verse 10, is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. You can't stand before this creature without trembling, without falling to the ground, immovable. All these different characterizations of him, both in his physical attributes that make him sort of violently unopposable, all the physical features, he is described as one that is not your friend, but your enemy. It is right that men hear of this creature and fear him as they consider standing before him in their own strength and in their own power. He concludes this description of Leviathan in chapter 41, verses 33 to 34. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This is a different characterization of a different kind of creature. Now, of course, last week we spent some time just trying to emphasize the point, really as much as anything, not a paleontological point, not a geological point or a biological point, but really a hermeneutical point, a biblical interpretive point, that the text itself does not present these two creatures as mythological. It doesn't present these two creatures as something that Job would just sort of imagine in his mind and then have the point made through some kind of poetic or narrative emphasis as part of the storytelling apparatus here that the Lord is utilizing. No, these are creatures that are described with a sense that Job would understand the nature and the presence and the fear-inducing capacity of these creatures, Leviathan in particular, but both of them in their own right. And we spoke last week of some options that we could look to in terms of extinct creatures. We spoke of sauropods that are representative of the largest known creature that's ever walked the earth. And really, we don't need to tread back over that, but this would coincide with a literal understanding of creation and fall and flood and post-flood geology and post-flood ice age science and all these kinds of things. And so this is a real possibility for a creature that could be described as behemoth. And then certainly Leviathan, in its description, fits a creature that is known today as Deinosuchus, this crocodilian-like creature, but a real predator, an apex predator, a dinosaur-eating predator, a fierce predator. And we also noted, even as we looked at these creatures, these actual creatures that are being described, that throughout Scripture there is this blended description that we see particularly for Leviathan. A couple of weeks ago, we surveyed the various passages in the Old Testament that reference specifically Leviathan, and we noted that there's a blend of emphasis in these texts, some that would speak of Leviathan as really the embodiment of chaos and destruction and rebellion against all that is good and right and all that is godly. And that also there are references that speak of him, much like we see here extensively, like we see here in Job chapter 41, as an actual sea-dwelling creature. So we have this mixture of understanding here. And so there clearly in the narrative is a spiritual corollary that is in view. That the Lord is employing descriptions as he did when he was describing the mountain goat. That he is employing literal physical characteristics of his created world to exhibit and demonstrate and speak to his decisive authority, his divine power, his righteousness in judgment, his prerogatives in ruling the moral order as he sees fit. He's using this to make a theological or spiritual point. There is a corollary here. We alluded to this previously on a couple of occasions, but let's turn for a moment back to Job chapter 1. I think it's important for us as we think about the sweep of this narrative to just remember where this began. In order for us to really, I think, really hear from the Lord on what we see Job responding, what Job says in response to all of this, we just need to be reminded that in Job chapter 1, in verse 6, just listen to the language here. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is an oh, by the way, reference to what John in Revelation refers to as the great dragon, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter who came to God incarnate with a full-on temptation assault seeking to thwart the redemptive plan of God in Christ Jesus. This prince of the power of the air, this one who in his rebellion took a third of the angels of heaven with him as he was cast out. And here, as he is in the presence of God, it just says that he came among them. When you turn to chapter 41, you see the Lord describing this creature that in other places is also used to give embodiment to the force or personality or work of the enemy of man himself and the enemy of God himself. And he is describing in perspective for Job a creature that is unbelievably dreadful, is to be feared in his power, in his even evil designs, if you will, his complete lack of care or concern for the sons of earth. And he's describing this creature as an adversary or an enemy in terms that men throughout history, as they think about a creature of this type, describe fearfully. One that strikes terror in the hearts of men. And his whole point in this description is to say, he's mine. He's mine. He has no authority or power outside that which I grant to him. When you go back to the beginning of this narrative, this stunning scene, what happens is the Lord, in verse 12, says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. You go here, but you go no further." And then again, in the second scene, the same kind of thing happens, where the Lord says to him, "Why are you here? Why have you come? What you thought would happen, that Job would curse my name, has not happened." And again, he is given permission to strike Job's physical body, only not to take his life. And that permission is given to him by the Lord. We said previously how when we look at that from a certain vantage point, we can't possibly understand that. It's very, very difficult to understand this. I want to just run through some things to give you some perspective of the nature of evil and destruction that is possible at the hands of an enemy like this. I'm not saying that all of this is at the direct hand of Satan in the same way as these trials were brought to Job, but we certainly can see that it's possible. It's within the realm of his purview if the Lord gives him this permission. The Black Death, 1346 to 1353, killed 75 to 200 million people. 75 million to 200 million people, wiping out 30 to 60% of Europe's population. In this case, on an individual level, this enemy, this adversary, struck Job from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with sores that were his physical torment and anguish. And he sat on the ground and he scraped the sores with broken pottery in utter pain and anguish. Given permission, no less, by the Lord Almighty himself to do that. World War II resulted in 70 to 85 million deaths. Roughly 3% of the world's population. The Mongol conquest killed 30 to 60 million people. The Taiping Rebellion caused 20 to 70 million deaths. World War I took 15 to 22 million lives. Genocides and government-caused killings in the 20th century, including the Holocaust, Stalin's USSR, Mao's China, and others, totaled an estimated 100 million to 170 million plus deaths. Here, we see the Lord granting Satan permission to raise up marauders and invaders to take out his possessions. Famines and natural disasters. The Great Famine of China killed 15 to 55 million people between 1959 and 1961. The 1931 China floods killed up to 4 million people. The Shaanxi earthquake claimed around 830,000 lives in 1556. Here, we have some type of natural disaster that destroyed his family, that Satan was unable to affect on the life of Job. On and on you go. Worldwide enslavement of people in the multiplied millions. Over 5,000 years of recorded history. On virtually every continent of the world, people treated like possessions or chattel. You have poverty that still touches people all over the world in vast numbers. Chronic diseases, people who suffer all their life long in some form of pain or distress. People struggling in massive numbers today with various forms of you might call it mental disorder or anxiety or depression. Even young people, 1 in 7 studies show, are affected in some way. Suicide claiming 727,000 lives each year, 1 every 43 seconds. Job, on multiple occasions, crying out, wishing that his day of birth would have never happened. Despairing of his own life. Why? Well, in no short measure, as a result of the trials and the suffering that he was experiencing at the hands of this adversary. Domestic violence, pornography, consumption, and addiction. This recent rapid rise of transgender identification, where the very created nature of man and woman is being completely subverted turned on its head through utter and complete deception. Where young people are doing permanent damage to their bodies, which, by the way, God cares about profoundly. Fatherlessness is a plague. And do you know that the United States is the worst of all? 23% of U.S. families compared to the global average of about 7%. Drug use and addiction. Startling statistics. About 316 million people. 6% of those age 15 to 64 use illicit drugs in the past year. With about 64 million suffering from drug use disorders. And then you have what you might consider the no big deal kinds of things, like gaming and social media addiction. Oh, come on, those aren't addictions, really. These new forms of providing a deceptive way of stimulation or discouragement or frustration or provocation to anger or desperation, particularly amongst young people. Gang violence is rampant in certain parts of the world. Abandonment and abuse of the elderly. About 1 in 6 people aged 60 and older suffer from abuse and neglect and exploitation each year. Dementia and Alzheimer's. These dreaded effects that affect so many. Around 57 million people worldwide live with this year after year after year. Debilitating or even terminal childhood diseases, children. How could this be? Children. How could my child be diagnosed with this? Child trafficking and exploitation. Children make up 38% of detected trafficking victims globally. Abortion. Approximately 73 million induced abortions occur worldwide each year. Divorce and family breakdown has rapidly and rampantly increased since the 1970s, particularly in our country. Millions of children experiencing parental separation each year. And they face elevated risks of poverty and behavioral and mental health problems, lower future earnings, and higher mortality. Risks often worsened by economic stress. There is an adversary who has been wreaking havoc in this world since the dawn of time, since the fall. And we see it, and when we condense it into this kind of picture, it becomes stark, doesn't it? Now, certainly we live in a world full of the grace of God, in the common grace of God and in the special grace of God for those who are His own. And we enjoy the richness of fellowship and friendship and the delights of taking in the world that God created and the pleasures of a day at the park or a picnic with your family or a time on the lake or whatever it might be. Certainly there is much that we can take delight in and that we enjoy day after day. But mind you, we have an adversary who is ferocious, who is unimaginably wicked and destructive. And yet he is the Lord's devil, as Martin Luther said. And this narrative puts that on full display for us. And we get to the end here and we see that the Lord is going into this line of interrogation where he's talking about laying the foundation in the depths of the earth and commanding the morning sun and knowing the starting point or the gates of light and darkness and commanding and controlling the celestial bodies and all the created works that he has put on display in the animal kingdom. And then he moves to these amazing and fearful creatures and begins to speak of them in vivid detail. And you look at this and you're going, what is happening here? And then Job answers in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job's getting it, right? This is the same man in the same condition. This is the same man who has still suffered the loss of his family and his wealth. We have no indication that his sores have healed. We certainly know that his so-called friends have not come back around and provided words of consoling encouragement. He's still isolated, in pain, and does not have any seeming material or temporal sign that this is going to abate for him. But he sees what is most critical for him to see in the midst of all of that. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He begins to quote what the Lord said to him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, what I did not know. Quoting the Lord again, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. He responds, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now you have a man who understands, who sees what we all need to be able to see, especially in the throes of despair and trial. Yes, let us turn to those psalms of comfort and trust the Lord to use them to buoy our souls, to encourage us with promises of His loving kindness and His steadfast faithfulness. Let us think about the fact that we can never escape from God's presence, that whether we go to the heights of the heavens or the depths of Sheol, that we can't escape His presence, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Let us go to those places. And let us seek comfort there. But let us also go here. This is where profound and deep comfort comes. When you and I, in the face of the most profound, painful trials of life, can come to a place to recognize that if this is at God's hand, it is good. That it is ultimately an attribute of His goodness and His wisdom and His care and His provision and His purpose. I hesitate to speak in these terms because I sometimes don't know if I would be able to do that, honestly. But I speak also with great hope because I know people who do. Personally. We have people among us who suffer greatly and yet hope palpably, trust viscerally and confidently in the plans and purposes of Almighty God in the face of it all. It gives me great hope. Isn't it something for us to consider that hearing of the Lord is one thing, but seeing Him is an altogether different thing? And I think that if we were to track over the course of our own lives, possibly, but certainly if we were to survey the landscape of much of Scripture, what we would find over and over again is that the Lord often makes his presence known in the depths of trial and despair and pain. That the Lord has a way of bringing his people to a place of desperation, where their only hope, like every ounce of hope for any kind of relief, any kind of comprehension, any kind of sense of purpose, can only come from him. That every other source of counsel or information or data has come up woefully inadequate. And so there is this place where the Lord takes us to in our suffering, where all the things that we have heard and all the things that we have been taught and all the things that we can recite about God and his purposes and his ways, all the things that we know by the hearing of the ear, now we suddenly see it. And that makes every bit of the difference. Every bit of the difference. Yes, we need comfort. We need others around us who can lift us up, who can point us toward the truth. But ultimately, in the throes of our despair and our trials and our anguish, what we need is a clear vision of God Almighty, that he is the one that ordains all things. And that Leviathan is in his hands. We have the benefit of going to study in Revelation and our services soon. It might take a minute before we really get there, but we know how this ends, right? We know what his fate is. We know where he is headed. And the Lord is calling upon Job, in a sense, to trust that. You don't trust what you see right now. You don't put your faith or your confidence in your ability to sort out the complexities of why this trial is happening now versus not happening later when I maybe am more mature. Now is the time for us to turn our hearts and our minds to be able to see the Lord in the midst of our suffering, as Job ultimately began to see him. And at the tip of that proverbial spear is a recognition that even the embodiment of the most comprehensive, diabolical, fear-inducing wickedness in our adversary, when he comes into the presence of the Lord, he just comes into the presence. It's not that big a deal. There's no fear. There's no dread. There's only the granting of permission according to his divine order and purposes. That's it. So God, help us to see the Lord in the midst of our trials, right? To not just be able to recite the things that we've heard, but to see him clearly in the face of it all. Let's pray.